You may be seated. So the thing you need to understand about Jesus going into the synagogue in Nazareth is that it was normal for everybody to see him there. I mean, in other places, people had met Jesus for the first time, but in the synagogue, people had seen Jesus for the last 30 years. And Luke, in fact, tells us that at least since he was 12 years old, he spent a lot of time in the synagogue. So it'd basically be like an acolyte coming in and out and growing up and continuing to do all the readings. So everybody that's sitting in the synagogue in Nazareth that day is sort of sitting in the back of their seat. This is just a normal day. And so they are surprised by what happens on that day, more than maybe anybody else that comes into Jesus, because they have an expectation that today is just going to be a normal day. That what he's going to say is just like what normal people say when they get up and they read the scriptures, and you're going to sort of half hear it. And that's going to be what you do, right? Because that's what you do when you go to the synagogue. But what Jesus does is he captures their attention. It says everybody's eyes become fixed on Jesus. And that's both because that's what happened on that day, and that's because that's what Luke wants us to do on this day. To fix our eyes on Jesus and to stop going through the motions. And to see that what he has to say on this day is in fact radical and revolutionary. That the word of Isaiah, the word of the good news, the Spirit of the Lord that is upon Jesus is something that changes everything. It is the opposite of going through the motions. What Jesus does when he sits down and then says that that the saying is fulfilled in his healing is similar to the thing that the Pharisees say about Jesus and others when they say, he speaks like one who has authority. Indeed, Jesus is speaking as one who has authority because he's just sat down and told everybody, yeah, this, what Isaiah was talking about, he wrote it about me. The one who is anointed by the Spirit of the Lord to preach good news, the one who is in the lineage of the suffering servant of Isaiah, the one in whom Israel has hoped for the last 700 years, that's about me. And you know what I've come to do? I've come to bring jubilee. The jubilee was part of Israelites' law since the days of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It was the day when all debts were paid, when the land was returned to its landowners, when servants were all freed regardless of how much money they owed to their masters. It was a return to creation, the ultimate Sabbath, the Sabbath's Sabbath, where everybody was on common ground with God again. That's the work of the Messiah, the work of shalom, of creation and new creation. And Jesus says that I am the one that's come to bring it all to fruition. And so Luke draws our attention to Jesus through the crowd's attention to Jesus so that we'll see through the rest of his gospel that this is in fact exactly what happens when people get near to Jesus. Demons get exorcised. The creation starts to calm down. Tax collectors like Zacchaeus, who steal money and oppress the poor, give it back, and their debts are repaid. The blind literally receive their sight. And Luke is very clear about this. When the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus wondering if he is the Messiah, Jesus tells them this. He says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. That's how you know that the scriptures are about Jesus and that what he preached on that day was true. And so, as this happens, a new kind of expectation arises, an excitement that's not a going through the motions, but is in fact about revolution. And you may have heard this. I've certainly have said it. That if the Messiah has come and Shalom is coming back to Israel, then God's willing hand is ascending Israel back into power, into governmental power, to be specific. That God is freeing Israel and the Jewish people from Roman oppression and returning Israel back, Israel's kingdom, to the world, and will defy all who stand in the way. This is what people began to expect from Jesus. But again, he surprises them. And just as everybody gets worked into a frenzy about what Jesus is coming to do, he is captured. His followers betray him, deny him, and abandon him. And he does not overthrow the government of Rome. He is, in fact, humiliated by them. He is crucified on a cross and dies, such that at the end of Luke's gospel, when Jesus is raised already, but nobody quite knows it, the Israelites who he's walking on the road to Emmaus with say, "We had hoped that he was the one." We were excited. They were surprised that it wasn't. So then, of course, as they come to learn that Jesus is raised and is resurrected, then their hopes for a new kingdom get raised anew. And in Luke's second chapter, they begin to ask Jesus, "Lord, will you now restore the kingdom of Israel?" But what Jesus says to them is also surprising. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And so what we come to learn in Luke, both in his gospel writing, his first volume, and in the book of Acts, in his second volume, is that just as baptism, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, immerses us into the life of Jesus so that what is true about him in his baptism is also true of his people. It is true that as his people, in the church, as his body, the public epiphany of the good news, the proclamation of Jesus' ministry to the world is our work to do with him. It's not just him alone. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Or as one of my teachers has written and says in one of his books, he says that scholars will often tell you that Jesus of Nazareth came proclaiming the kingdom of God and a surprise happened and we got the church instead. But Luke would put it a little bit differently. He said Jesus came proclaiming release to the captives and the church is the place where the captives are released and set free. That it is in the church, it is in us, it is through us that the gospel is proclaimed and the ministry of Jesus is carried out and the fulfillment of his priesthood, of his kingship, of his salvation happens in and through the church of God. And so, you may be surprised to find out that 1 Corinthians 12 is not just a litany of ways in which we get to serve the church. It's not just a way that we can identify certain labels about how we might be able to improve ourselves and attempt to just sort of go about our lives in a better way with Jesus on top. That in fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, there is a theology of grace that is not fixed on the individual, on us, about our work or our psychology. It is still fixed on Jesus and his body and his ministry, the reconciliation of sinners, the release of captives, and the proclamation of good news. And what we find in 1 Corinthians 12 is that living that life and carrying out that ministry and trusting in Jesus' work on the cross is in fact quite difficult and creates division. Paul says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of it. Do you know why he says that? Because people feel like they're less part of the body. Maybe you feel that way. Because you are a sinner, or your own story, that you don't have a place here, even though you've been here. Maybe you felt that way for a long time. It's a common thing to feel in church. Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again to the feet, I have no need of you. Do you know why he says that? Because that is what people in the church were saying to one another. Because before they were in the church, they were Jews or Greeks. They were slaves or free. They were men and women. They had these kind of cultural labels that pronounced upon them different identities, different places of honors. It was us and them in all different kinds of places and in all different kinds of ways. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 is that all of that is gone because of Jesus. That our identity in Christ means that we are fixed as his body, not on cultural labels of honor. That the reconciliation of sinners means that we who once were enemies are meant to come back together through forgiveness. That the work of Christ on the cross is meant to do a work in us, not only individually, but corporately and relationally, and we together are to offer it back to God. That's what it means to love God and neighbor. And so Paul says that God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to that part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Jesus came preaching, the last will be first and the first will be last. If you want to be strong, then you have to make yourself weak, that the greatest of all is going to be the servant of all. What we find is that the church is the place where that actually gets lived out. That the church's love mirrors the love of God's grace by nullifying and reversing the honor culture of the world, both then and now. That the markers of identity and vocation that marked the Corinthians before their conversion is transformed, and it is freely offered back to God and to one another as care, as grace, as love. They are not rich and poor, Jew or Greek. They are all sinners for whom Christ died. They have all been saved by grace and made saints. That we all were once enemies of God, but he has made us friends. And so if one member suffers, Paul says, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. The body of Christ and individual members of it. Many members, many stories, many identities become one in Jesus Christ. And that becomes the revolution, the real radical message of Jesus, that through conversion by the grace of God, the church becomes, and indeed still is, the locus, the center of salvation in Jesus Christ. It is the place of Christ's body, the place where God's Spirit is at work, the place and the people and the community where you can find God and you can talk about him and you can hear from him and you can receive his grace. where you can forgive one another and you can grow in holiness and you can learn freely what it means to lay down your life for your friends, where you can be brought into a story, an identity, a people that is worth both living for and dying for. That the church is the place of the new humanity, the beginning of the new creation in Jesus, the fulfillment of Christ's good news, both proclaimed and enacted, because of what Christ has done in and through us. And so just as it was with Jesus on that day in Nazareth, so it is with us, that we are not here to go through the motions. We can be tired, and that's okay. I'm tired too. But our calling is no less radical in Jesus. Not to live individually as some kind of moralist or as some kind of freedom fighter, but to live corporately as the body of Christ, both receiving God's grace of forgiveness because I'm a sinner and sharing that grace to others because as sinners, they need it just as much as I do. And so that is why we are all appointed different gifts. And they're not always the same, and they're not the same throughout our lifetime. They're just part of what it means to be a part of the church. We all have different gifts and stories, and they change. But we have them not so that we can take on our labels and live the lives that we already have and just feel better about them. We have them because we aren't interested in society's labels anymore. And we need one another, even them, like us, to worship God fully. As Fannie Lou Hamer once said, one of the great heroes of the civil rights movement, the church needs to remember how Christ dealt with people. And then she reads Luke 4, to proclaim good news to the poor, and liberty to the captives, and liberty to those who are oppressed, and sight to the blind, and the year of the Lord's favor. We remember that it is God who has called and saved all of us by grace, so that we can proclaim that good news to him and to one another. God is calling us and you to see the captives set free, to suffer and rejoice together. And you, each of you, the Bible says, are an essential part. We need you. God has called you to see the gospel of Christ fulfilled. Because 1 Corinthians 12 is what happens after 1 Corinthians 11, which is all about the Eucharist. That when we come together and receive the grace of God, we are then sent out to embody that grace and show it to one another and to the world, all that Christ has done for us. Many members and one body. And if we do that, do you know what will happen? People will be surprised. They will be surprised that the story about Jesus is really true, because he's working in your life, in this church, in our world, right now. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.